Would you turn with me in God's Word to 1 John chapter 5? We're just going to read three verses at this point of time, and then we'll have a word of prayer and move into the Word. 1 John chapter 5, and just reading verses 11 to 13. You will know them well. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, just pray in the words of the psalmist, open thou our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Amen. Very well known passage. I'm sure you probably recite it to me as I can to you. But I wonder, when you think of these passages that we do know well, whether suddenly at any time you get struck with a new thought. We know it so well, but it is a word that's alive, it's quick and powerful, it's God's word. And it was only in recent weeks I hadn't really decided on speaking on these few verses, but I was just looking through 1 John again, and I was struck by a new thought. These three verses really have special significance for me, because as a young fellow, when I gave my life to the Lord, just as a little bloke, I didn't really understand the full implication of what I was doing. I knew that I was a sinner, I knew that Christ died for me, and I accepted that by faith in a simple way as a child. And yet, as I grew into teenage years, I began to struggle with issues, particularly relating to assurance of salvation. And as I read through these verses, and as I saw special emphasis in some of the words, it came to me like a bolt out of lightning that there was something more significant in verse 13 than I had seen before. We all know, of course, that if we have placed our faith in Christ, if we have accepted the way of salvation, that those who have the Son have life. And we're taught, or I was as a teenager, have I accepted Christ? My answer is yes. Then what does it say? It says, you have life. And thereby rests my case, thereby rests our assurance of salvation, based upon the word of God. He that believeth on me shall not what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a certainty there. But then we come to 13. John writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you, and this is where it came new to me, this whole latter section of verse 13 is not in the modern translations. It finishes at that point. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Full stop. But there's this extra phrase, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And that, to me, I don't know about you, but that to me is significant. That you may continue to believe. Now, we all have difficulties and problems that we face, and it's at those times that we struggle with our faith. We might know the theory of he that has the Son has life, but it's the practice of it that counts. And when you read those words, that you might continue to believe, that continue to believe, to me, flags something just that little bit extra. when I do have problems, when I find it difficult in the circumstances of life, these things I have written to you that I might continue to believe in the difficulties, in the circumstances. And that may not mean much to you, but it just added significant light to that verse as I read it. And so, beside having my name and my spiritual birthplace and date written beside 12, I've got NB with double lines beside verse 13 because of the significance that it meant to me just in recent months. That verse 13 is, of course, the central verse, the key verse of 1 John. It's the key verse of 1 John 5, but it's the key verse of the whole of the little book, the little epistle of 1 John. It's a verse that we should, verse 13 particularly, is a verse that we should learn by heart. One of those verses that are very quotable when the problems come, to be able to run through that in our mind can bring release from that mental turmoil that we get ourselves into sometimes. But the question remains, what are these things? These things, says John, I have written to you. Well, these things are the characteristics of a true Christian. And in his epistle, John goes to great pain to spell out just what these characteristics are, the characteristics of a child of God. Well, they're the marks. They are the characteristics of a person who's walking with the Lord. Now, John sees things very clearly. He calls black black, and he sees white as white, and there doesn't seem to be any shade of grey. His little book is full of contrasts, black or white. He sets out actually a series of contrasts, a whole set of contrasts, throughout the book that test the reality of our faith. Right at the beginning in chapter 1, he talks about light versus darkness, which tests our profession of our faith. Then he talks about the Father versus the world, testing our desires in chapter 2. Chapter 2 also, he talks about Christ and the Antichrist, just the two sides, which tests our doctrine, what we believe. In chapter 3, he talks about good works and evil works, testing our conduct. And then Holy Spirit in chapter 4 versus error, testing our discernment. And then finally, and he picks it up several times through the epistle, he talks about love versus hatred, really testing our motives in our relationships. Finally, he comes to the last chapter, chapter 5, and here we have those that are born of God versus everyone else, which of course is testing our new birth. And that's spelled out in chapter 5. Now, all these are the changes brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit that should become very evident to us in our lives over time, therefore confirming to us that we've got eternal life and that we can continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We could be here all night looking at these things, but I just want to concentrate on the very basics, the four issues that John raises concerning our new birth. He talks several times of those who are born of God, and these are certainly the test of those who belong to the Lord. And I just want to look at those, the marks of those who are born of God, basic things. Just looking very quickly for a moment at the background, who this letter was written to. Written to the church in general. John was in Asia Minor at this stage, so I guess he was ministering specifically to churches there. Nevertheless, the whole epistle is written in a way that is obviously appropriate to the whole church. The letter was written in John's old age. he would have been somewhere between 85, 90, even up to 95. John was one of the apostles, of course, and he lived when Christ lived. He was one of the four inner disciples, and so a fair bit of time had elapsed before this epistle was written, somewhere around 85-90 AD, and all the other apostles by this time had passed away. It was the early days of problems developing in the church, problems that initially were caused by the Gnostics who had come in with their beliefs. They thought that they had superior knowledge to the apostles. They made a distinction between Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ. They would have said that the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and then departed from him before his crucifixion. They believed, of course, that Jesus, the man, died, but they believed that the Christ could not die. And so, in short, they denied the incarnation and the fact that Jesus is Christ, Jesus is God, and man was denied by them. And that being the case, of course, it's pretty easy to see that the blood of a mere man cannot cleanse from sin. And John, who'd been right through the earthly ministry of the Lord himself, makes the point right at the beginning of his letter that he had been there. He had been taught directly by the Lord. And so you'll find that in the first four verses of the epistle, actually, that which was in the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, we've seen, bear witness, declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy might be full. There, right at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of the epistle, is these things coming up again. These are the things that were needed to complete their joy. John wrote his letter with really two purposes in mind. The first was to expose the false teachers that had come and infiltrated to the church. But more importantly than that, the second reason, and that was to give troubled believers within the church the assurance, that key verse of John 5:13, the assurance that they had life, and that that life was based in their acceptance of, by faith, of the Son of God. John had written his gospel that men might have life. John 20 and verse 31. John 20 and verse 31 says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." So that was a purpose in John, same John, writing the gospel. But now he writes this epistle much to the church again, in general, that they might know that they have that life. And that's our key verse, of course, John 1 John 5:13. I wonder, quite possibly, whether God had in mind the preservation of John for all those extra years beyond the other apostles, so that he could see this downward trend within the church, those coming in to seek to change the doctrine, the truth. I wonder if he could see that this letter needed to be written for all of God's people, right down to today. Because the issues of the day then with the Gnostics, those issues that were starting to emerge, were going to be the same issues that underlie and the same principal characteristics that underlie all the false cults that have come up down through the ages, right down to today. We see two things. Firstly, if we tamper with the person of Christ, we immediately jeopardize the truth, the true doctrine of his atoning death. And secondly, false doctrine always leads to lower standards of conduct. I think it's important just to see that bit of background so that we might understand those two principles. John bases all his arguments in this epistle on the all-inclusive two commandments of our Lord, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that we love one another. Chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." In verse 1 of chapter 5, John makes it very clear that faith in Christ is the basis of the new birth. This is the first one of the borns of God that we will look at. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves him, who begot him also, sorry, and everyone who loves him, who begot also, loves him who is begotten of him." So there is the basis of our salvation, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. All right, we're going to look at just four marks of the born-again Christian, and we're going to pick up on those born-again words as we go through. The first one is a born-again one practices righteousness. Now, we see that in chapter 2 and the last verse, verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." This is the end of chapter 2. In chapters 1 and 2, John has written about several of those contrasts I talked about. He's written about light versus darkness, love versus hatred, truth versus error. And now he summarizes in this verse that whole matter, practicing righteousness. The life that is real is a life of doing, not just simply talking. Chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Verse 8 again, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." The Lord himself said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." Just as a child bears the nature of his father, so a person born of God will reveal the characteristics of their heavenly Father. Now, I'm my father's son, and there are things about me which are like my dad. Some of my mannerisms, you don't know him, so that's all right. Some of his likes, some of his dislikes, similar to me. Perhaps the way I speak. We both have a good sense of humour. My family might dispute that at times, but I make the call tonight, they're not here. There are characteristics that we see that we inherit from our dad, and characteristics that sometimes we regret we see in our children. But nevertheless, we are the children of God. We should be exhibiting the characteristics of him in our lives. The life that is real is a life of doing, not simply talking. We give mental assent to that doctrine, but that's not enough. The Lord himself said, I've read that verse. Lord, Lord. Those who say, Lord, Lord, not necessarily will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the ones who do his will. We're told in 1 Peter 1, I'll just look that one up. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We're told to examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith. Test yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5. And the multifaceted test is, does my life bear the marks of obedient love and truth? So that's the first one. A born-again one practices righteousness. The second one, a born-again one does not practice sin. Now you might say, well, there's not much point you talking on that. That's just the negative of what you've said already. But it's more than that, because I think this is the one that we really need to think about. Chapter 3 and verse 9 of 1 John. 1 John 3 and verse 9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And John is saying to the believers, don't believe the lie that these false teachers were spreading, that a person can be saved and still practice sin. We know Paul agrees with that, that wonderful chapter, Romans 6, right at the beginning. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So neither John nor Paul are denying that Christians can sin, but they do deny that a Christian can live in sin or practice sin or habitually have sin as part of their life. Yes, we all get tripped up at times, and thank the Lord that by confession of that sin, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us. But if our life is marked, characterized by a sin, whatever it is, by sin, we can be very much in doubt as to our faith, because a born-again one does not practice sin, according to verse 9 of chapter 3. It's repeated, chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So a person who can enjoy deliberate sin and who doesn't feel convicted in that in any way, who doesn't feel God's chastening, had better examine himself, because he's probably not born of God. And why? Because, as we've read, he has the new nature within him, and that new nature cannot habitually sin. And that's what what John refers to in that chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, for his seed remains in him. When we accept Christ as our Saviour, there are several things that happen within us. You can probably tell me these as well as I can tell you. Firstly, we're given a new standing in God's sight. We're accepted as righteous. We're clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, and that never changes. It's never lost. It's called sanctification. Then secondly, we're also set apart for God's purposes, to live for his glory, and that involves an all-of-life process of change towards the Christ-like character, a process called sanctification. But we're also regenerated, born again into the family of God. Now, the Christian has an old nature from his physical birth. We don't lose that. And he receives additionally a new nature at his spiritual birth. The two are constantly at war. The old nature within us produces sin, but the new nature leads us to holiness of life. And it's our responsibility to live according to our new nature, not the old. We can illustrate this. Paul in Corinthians contrasts the outward man with the inward man or the spiritual man. I won't just read that verse. It's 2 Corinthians 4:16. The outward man needs food. So does the inward man. Sometimes we like food a bit too much. We have to address that, as I've had to do. But we need food. Our inward man certainly needs food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. That's for our spiritual lives. Spiritual food is the word of God. And unless we spend time meditating in the word of God, our inner spiritual life, our inner man, will lack in vitality and power. One of the commentators I was reading gave the illustration at this point of an Indian chief who was a Christian and was trying to get this point across. And he makes the point that in his life he sees two dogs, a mean dog and a good dog. And he says, they're always fighting within me. The mean dog wants me to do bad things. The good dog wants me to do good things. And he asks the question, do you want to know which dog wins? The one I feed most. It's what we put our mind to. It's what we feed our mind and our thoughts with dictates whether we're feeding our old nature, our new nature. We must feed every day upon the Word of God. Begin each day ensuring that we have a right relationship with the Lord. Fresh dedication of our lives to Him. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you not know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're to keep God's word in our heart. Memorizing scripture always helps when temptation comes. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. And of course, again, one of my favourite verses is 1 Corinthians 10:13. A number of times that verse has stood me in good stead at the moment of temptation. But it's got to be up here. Sometimes I can't even think how it starts. But 1 Corinthians 10:13, give me the first word, I've got stage fright. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may bear it. If you think through the phrases of that verse, it's wonderful. You've got to commit it to memory, because temptation, the devil will flee at scriptures. I mean, our Lord Jesus, that's his perfect example of the temptation that came to him, quoted the scriptures. We must learn some of these verses. So a born-again one does not habitually sin. We should study that verse 18 of chapter 5. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. Thirdly, a born-again believer loves the brethren. Now, right through the epistle to John, oh goodness me, my time's going. Right through the epistle of John, we see this matter coming up. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. I'll look at chapter 4, verse 7, just because it's got the verse I want in it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves God is born of God. Everyone who loves, is born of God and knows God. We get our word Nike. I guess you've all got a pair of Nike runners somewhere. You overcomers in your Nike. I struggle a bit in mine, but that's what the word stands for. It's overcomer. It's actually Nike in Greek, but that's the word. And it means victory. We're born of God, and if we are, we have victory. That's what that verse we just read says. That comes as we allow the Holy Spirit to be enthroned and be actively working in our new nature. If our old nature's in control, the Holy Spirit's pushed aside and we disobey God, because our life we live is defeated by sin and out of fellowship with Him. But victory is the result of faith. And as we grow in faith, we grow in love. The more we love someone, the easier it is to trust that person. The more our love for Christ is perfected, the more our faith in Christ is perfected too. Faith and love always mature together. John uses the word overcome also in chapter 2. I won't turn back to it now, but with reference to overcoming Satan. Because we've been born of God, we share God's victory. That's the victory of faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's never faith in ourselves or our ability. It's always faith in Christ that gives us victory. We're so prone, aren't we, to just rely on our own strength and capacities. And we claim this wonderful victory by faith, and we act on it. Romans 6 verse 11 says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto Jesus Christ our Lord." That's a great word, reckon. Count upon it. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. So, as a sort of just draw to a conclusion, these then are the marks of a Christian. There are many other marks, of course, in this letter and other portions of Scripture, but John says these things, and we have to look at them, and how do we measure up? That's got to be the question. How do we measure up against these things? What assurance, firstly, do you have of your salvation? Have you ever accepted the salvation that is offered by God through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf? Have you ever faced up to your sinful condition, your lost condition, and sought forgiveness and repented of your sin? If you have, you can be confident, absolutely confident, based on God's promise and His faithfulness, that you are born again. You possess eternal life. He that has the Son has life. We have to believe that, and we have to act upon it. But if you haven't confessed your sin, there's no time like now. Don't delay. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. And if you really are troubled in this area, please don't go away tonight without talking to the pastor about your need. And secondly, what about the these things? Are you walking with the Lord every day? Are you communing with Him and allowing Him to speak to you from His word? Are you disciplined in your Christian life? If you are, then you will see the signs that we've spoken of tonight. You are the one who practices righteousness. You are the one who doesn't practice sin. You are the one who loves the brethren. And because of time, I've missed one. You are the one who is an overcomer. I haven't gone into that one fully. But without these, I'm sad to say you are walking apart from the Lord. There's sin in your life, and that cuts fellowship with Him. It's no wonder that despite the word of God, you have doubts, because Satan attacks you, the very core of your life. It's no wonder you don't have peace in your heart. We must maintain that fellowship with the Lord. We're about to share fellowship together around the Lord's table. We need constantly to be reminded of the cross. The cost, not only to our Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly he paid the penalty, but the cost also to God the Father himself in giving up his Son to die for our sin. Won't you resolve even tonight to do away with that sin, whatever it might be, that keeps coming back and dogging you? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Can you put your finger on a specific sin, perhaps, that keeps dogging at you, and you keep getting defeated over that issue in your life? The Lord is only too willing to work in your life if you would give that matter over to him. The Holy Spirit never overrides our will. It's got to be a matter of our own choice, an act of our own will, to freshly submit in obedience to his work in our lives. No matter what the cost to us, we should be putting it right with him. He did so much for us. Just going to lead in prayer as we go to the table of our Lord. Father, tonight we've seen some very simple things in your word. Oh, but Lord, so many people stumble on the simple things. We confess there have been times in our own lives where we have doubted, where we have been tempted and have fallen into that temptation. We pray that you would help us in that process of maturing in our Christian lives. Lord, we pray you who reads our hearts might see the deep desire in each one of our hearts here tonight to want to know you, to love you, to serve you. And so we just pray that you would deal with our hearts in a way that brings honour and glory to your name. We go now to your table. We think again of the cost of our salvation, and we just thank you. We pause to acknowledge your great love for us. In Christ's name, amen. Our Heavenly Father longs for our fellowship. He gave us his Son. I trust as we go to the table now that we'll continue to think on these things and how they relate and how they are exhibited in our lives. We're going to turn in our songbooks to number 278. As we go to the table, we're just going to sing together the first verse, 278, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch